We're turning again in the Word of God to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and with the Word of God open before us this evening, and let us seek the Lord in prayer, and let us ask for His help and His blessing as we meet together. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee that Thy Word is that food, that manna to our souls. And Father, tonight as we turn to this passage, we do beseech Thee that Thou would open it to us, that Thou would teach us. And as we consider something of Thy Gospel, Father, may we treasure Thy Gospel more. May we love Thy Gospel. May we not be ashamed of Thy Gospel. We pray that Thou would have that Word in season to each heart present here tonight. That Thou would speak to us. And Thou would strive with souls even outside of the kingdom of God. And Thou knowest the state of every heart. And Father, we pray that through Thy grace that Thou would move. And Thou would draw souls unto Thyself. Father, be with us. Meet our needs. We ask of Thee. And above all, glorify Thy name. And exalt Thy Son. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The epistle of Paul to the church at Rome is a letter that has been blessed by God over centuries of church history. In the year 386 AD, there was a native of North Africa who sat weeping in the garden of his friend. He was concerned about the sinfulness and the wickedness of his life, a concern that we all ought to have. And he heard a child singing the Latin words for take up and read, take up and read. And there sitting beside him was a scroll, and he lifted it up, and there he found the book of Romans. And he began to read the passage that was on that scroll. And through the grace and the mercy and the power of God, he was wondrously saved. We know him today as Augustine of Hippo, man who was well known in that period in church history. It was the monk Martin Luther, the great reformer, who found the answer to his search for peace with God. In verse 17 that we read together a few moments ago, he looked for peace, he looked for a salvation through the rites and the ceremonies of the church, but he found no peace. And as he turned to the Word of God, he saw those words, the just shall live by faith. He said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And John Calvin said of this book, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. It is a book that answers many searching questions that men have regarding the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another commentator said, regarding Paul, had thy one work been to compose the epistle to the Romans, that alone should have rendered thee dear to every sound reason. In the opening verses of chapter 1, the apostle identifies himself as a servant. The Greek word for slave is used here. Paul was a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Christ, and one who we see in verse 1 was separated unto the gospel of God. And that word separate means to set apart. He was set apart by God unto His gospel. He was set apart for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And there is a sense in which we all have been set apart because we have been called out of this world. And when we think of the Greek word for church, the Greek word that is translated church, ecclesia, it refers in the original Greek to a calling out, those who have been called out. And what is the church? It's not bricks and mortar. It's not wood or whatever it might be. The church, as we see in Scripture, are those who have been called out of this world and saved by the grace of God. We refer to church buildings, but the church is not a building, but it is a body of people who have been called and redeemed by God Himself. Those who have been separated unto the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. And the book of Romans sets before us the gospel of God. And the gospel is God's message of good news to sinners. It was R.C. Sproul who said, it is God's gospel. God owns it. God originated it. God designed it. And now, in the book of Romans here, he says, God is simply using the Apostle Paul to communicate it. In verse 2, we read those words which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And verse 2 indicates to us that the gospel was not a new message. It's a new message to many of those who heard the gospel. But the gospel itself was not a new message. But it had its beginnings in the revelation of God in the Old Testament. It had its promises that pointed to the fulfillment of those promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 centers the great message of the gospel then on the Son of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one upon whom the gospel is centered. For without Christ and without His salvation and without His great redemptive work on Calvary, there would be no gospel and there would be no salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ, an integral part of the gospel, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, there would be no redemption. There would be no salvation. And without the gospel of Christ, we would have no message worth telling. Every other message would be filled with despair and hopelessness. But thanks be to God for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul has a desire to be with these believers in Rome, to preach the gospel to them, and he progresses in this chapter to expound great truths regarding the gospel of Christ. And here we have Paul's declaration of the gospel of God. And firstly, in this passage we see the depravity of man is manifest through idolatry. The depravity of man is manifest through idolatry. If we consider verse 19, it says there, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew Him, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And what we have here is the depravity of man being seen in the fact that man is filled with idolatry. Man has turned from God. And as Paul says here, man has changed the glory of God. The one who was uncorruptible. The one who was glorious. The one who was the creator of this world. God has been changed in their minds into an image like corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And here in these verses, I want you to notice a number of things regarding this. We see the revelation of God's truth. And we have tonight what is God's special revelation to man. We have the Word of God, or if we considered God's special revelation, we would include the miracles that we see in Scripture and many other things. We would also include the Word of God as God's special revelation, God stepping into human history and God revealing himself through miracles, revealing himself through his precious word. But Paul here in this passage, in verse 20 especially, is speaking about something else. Not the special revelation of God, but the natural revelation of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And this revelation, natural revelation or general revelation, is seen throughout this world. God revealing himself in nature. We see it in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see it on earth. We see it within ourselves. For the word of God tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we go out into this world and we see the creation of God. I was up around Banff on Monday in Lake Louise, and a few other places around there as well. I was very tempted to get lost and not return until Tuesday morning to catch my flight. It was beautiful. I think maybe today it might be a little too cold. But certainly looking there, you see the wonder of God's creation. We have mountains at home and they're very nice. But they're really like molehills in comparison to the mountains here. And they were absolutely beautiful. And I put a few of those photographs on social media, and I think that, well, my likes on social media have went up because of your mountains. And, well, certainly many have commented on how beautiful the scenery is. But what does that scenery remind us of? God's creation. It was God who created this world. It is God who sustains this world. We have it all around us. I used to say when I was in Australia, I went various places, I saw God's creation. Now I can say when I was in Canada, and I can change that. But we see the creation of God all around us. And that creation reveals God to us. It reveals that there is a creator. It reveals that there is one who is in control of this world. A theologian said regarding the scriptures declaring that God is, that God exists, he said that God has inlaid evidence of that fundamental truth. God has inlaid evidence that he exists in the very nature of man, so that nowhere he is without a witness. Charles Hodge said that God, therefore, has never left himself without a witness. His existence and perfections have ever been so manifested that his rational creatures are bound to acknowledge and worship him as the true and only God. God is seen in this world. And that evidence is all around us. The scientists have said that the earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 6 septillion, 588 sextillion tons. Whatever that means, it's very heavy. And it hangs unsupported in space. It spins at 1,000 miles an hour with absolute precision. And many other things could be said there as well. And when we think of the size of this earth, and when we think of God's creation and the marvel and the wonder of it, it points us to the truth that there is a creator. That there is a creator. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the very first chapter, deals with God's revelation. And it says there, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, we have that in verse 20, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation? Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will, to declare his will unto his church. And it speaks about the word of God and gives an introduction to the word of God. And while we see God's revelation, God's natural revelation, and men are without excuse, Yet because of our sinful nature, that revelation is not enough. God stepped in with special revelation. But yet Paul says, as we look around, as we see this world, we are without excuse. Without excuse. There's a rebellion due to man's depravity. We were God's perfect creation, but yet sin came in. Verse 21 reminds us, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their heart was darkened. They didn't know God. They didn't believe in him as God. They didn't glorify him as God. They didn't give God the thanks and the praise that he deserved. Their foolish heart was darkened, and they turned from God. And that is what man has done. Man has rebelled against God. Man has turned from God. Tonight, if you're in your sin, you may be found in the house of God, but yet there is rebellion due to your sinful state. Rebellion against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man has rebelled against the living and true God of heaven. And that rejection, thirdly here, leads to man's idolatry. As man rejected God, he professed himself to be wise. But Paul says they became as fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Man became as fools. Man became as fools. And they've turned from the living and true God. Man has devised countless systems and countless ideas to replace God. We can think of many religions in this world and all of the ideas and the gods that they have. But yet, men have no peace. Men have no salvation without the God of heaven. Man has worshipped all things in his pursuit of religion. He has created substitute gods and idols. His ideas, his philosophies, his religions are idols in the sight of God. They have changed the truth into a lie. Into a lie. And idolatry is a lie. Idolatry is something that is against the commandments of God. Idolatry is something that takes hold of man's heart and takes man's heart away from God himself. And not only is worldly ideas, not only have worldly ideas penetrated this world, but secular ideas and worldly ideas and thinking have penetrated the Church of Christ. Many have turned aside from the Word of God. Many reject the Word of God. There are many places today, places of so-called worship, yet the Word of God is rejected. The ideas of men and the thinking of men have become more important. More important. I was looking on Facebook last night at a particular church back home. A church that is vocally supporting marriage equality in Northern Ireland. At present, so-called same-sex marriage has never come in to the province, but yet in future days they're planning to do that. There are various pressure groups, and this church is one that supports that, supports love and supports equality and supports all of those things that are not found in the Word of God. And the Word of God there then, what has happened? It's been corrupted. Those who are found in that church are not holding to the Word of God. They change, as verse 25 says, the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Worldly ideas have crept in. Ideas and thinking that is not of God himself. Ideas that have become idolatry and taken the place of God's truth within the lives of those who profess to be his people. We are to take care. We are to take care as the Lord's people. But yet the depravity of man, his sinfulness, his wickedness, is seen through his turning away from God to idolatry. We see here as well, as Paul presents the gospel, that the wrath of God is upon all ungodliness. The wrath of God is upon all ungodliness. There is an abandonment by God because of sin. An abandonment by God because of sin. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In his exposition of the gospel, Paul clearly states that salvation is through Christ, or justification through faith, in verses 16 down to 17. But let us pause on that presentation of justification for a moment, and let us deal with God's wrath in verse number 18. And this is one of the key themes early in the book of Romans. Paul sets forth that the Jews are sinners in the sight of God. And moving into the next number of chapters, he sets forth that Gentiles are sinners in the sight of God. He speaks in verse 11 of chapter 2, there is no respect of persons with God. In chapter 3, he outlines the universal nature of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, all mankind has sinned. They have missed the mark. And because of that, God's wrath is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is impiety. We as the Lord's people are to be a pious people, a godly people. But ungodliness is impiety. It is the opposite of what God demands. Unrighteousness is a moral wrongfulness or iniquity. But the idea of a God who pours out his wrath upon sin goes against the thinking of human nature. Fallen human nature. Many so-called believers even stumble at this point, and they ignore the clarity of Scripture on the wrath of God. Much of modern evangelism focuses only on the abundant life in Christ and the blessings that flow from salvation or the love of God. But the whole picture of salvation and the gospel is missed. But Paul brings it out here. There's sin, there's wickedness, there's depravity, there's idolatry. And God's wrath is upon those things. We must never forget that. That God's wrath is upon all ungodliness. This wrath is revealed, verse 18. Revealed from heaven. That word reveal means to take the cover off. Take the cover off. The wrath of God is being continually revealed, or constantly being revealed. It can mean as well to bring to light. And the wrath of God is continually and has been continually illustrated throughout human history. It was first revealed in the Garden of Eden. Its greatest revelation was upon the cross of Calvary, because there hung the lovely Son of God. And there he cried out the words of that psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there the Savior endured the wrath of God that we deserved. He was made sin for us. And God's wrath was poured out. And there he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken by God. God's wrath was upon him. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the wrath of God. They spoke of God's wrath upon Israel. They spoke of God's wrath upon sin and upon wickedness. And they warned in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 20, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the field, trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. God destroyed the world in the days of Noah because of their sin and wickedness. At the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, and what happened? God judged Jerusalem for their sin. And Nebuchadnezzar came into that city. God's wrath was upon them. When we think of Noah, there were those who were saved, but the Word of God reminds us in the New Testament, they were without excuse because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached against sin. He declared the wrath of God against all ungodliness. And the Word of God reminds us it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is judgment, there is wrath for those who are in their sin and know not the Savior. And this reminds us, firstly, there is no excuse. As verse 20 says, so that they are without excuse. On the great day of judgment, on the great day of God's wrath, you cannot plead. You cannot plead that you didn't know. You cannot plead that you don't deserve such wrath. There is no excuse. No excuse. There is no escape. The Word of God in the book of Hebrews reminds us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the verse 22 says there, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, if man does not love Christ, if a man is not repented from his sin, if a man knows not Christ as his Savior, then Paul says, let him be anathema, maranatha. And those words mean, let him be accursed at the coming of Christ. Christ is coming again to judge this world. Wrath is coming. And if a man knows not the Lord Jesus Christ and does not love the Savior, then they are cursed at the coming of Christ. There's no exception. There's no escape. There's no change of mind. There are no appeals. When God's wrath comes down upon those in their sin, there is no excuse and there is no escape. Tonight, are you facing that wrath, or are you sure? Sure beyond all shadow of doubt that you're one of those who live by faith. Verse 17. The just shall live by faith. Notice here that in this declaration of the gospel of God, Paul sets out here that the righteousness of God is received by faith. The righteousness of God is received by faith. Romans 1 verses 16 to 17 gives us one of the key statements or themes for this epistle. The gospel of Christ. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Many have claimed that salvation is through other means. But yet Paul says, and he says simply in verse 17, the just, those who are justified, those whose lives have been changed, those who have been forgiven, the just shall live by faith. Faith is a central element and component to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God. The just shall live by faith. And as we've said, it was Martin Luther who struggled with that. He desired salvation. He desired peace with God. He tried it through the church and through the traditions and the rituals and the ceremonies of the church. But he found no peace. Until he came across those words, the just shall live by faith. And he realized that salvation was not through the church. It was not through what he could accomplish. It was not through his works, as Ephesians 2 reminds us. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation and the redemption of God, the righteousness of God through Christ. It is through faith. Faith in the Lamb of God. How can men be righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Christ. A true faith. And it's through a true faith in Christ that we know the forgiveness of sins, that we know eternal life, that we rejoice in all the obedience which Christ has rendered for us. All the obedience that Christ has rendered for us. Tonight, are you righteous before God? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you and redeemed you and saved you, that He has reconciled you to God? He's brought you nigh to the sea, or to God Himself. That He has took your debt of sin and He has dealt with that sin. And that you were the just, those who are justified, those who live by faith. It is the only way of salvation. Turning from sin, looking to Christ. And then we see as well, the salvation of Christ is through power. The salvation of Christ is through power. Verse 16 is a great verse. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ tonight? Are we ashamed to stand for Christ? Are we ashamed to declare Christ? Are we ashamed to spread abroad the name of Christ? Paul was not ashamed because he knew that that gospel that he preached was the power of God unto salvation. It was the only gospel that could save. The only gospel that could save. And he was not ashamed of it. It was the gospel that changed his life. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He persecuted the church of Christ. He hated the church of Christ. But yet, Christ changed his life completely. And now he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If Christ has saved you, if Christ has redeemed you, if Christ has took you out of the miry clay and set your feet upon that solid rock, why would you be ashamed of him? Why would you be ashamed of him who died for you? There's an explanation here. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. It concerns all that Christ has done for sinners. It concerns his incarnation. It concerns his life. A life that was perfect. The Son of God who could never sin. The impeccable Son of God. It concerns his death. It concerns his resurrection. It concerns his ascension, his coming again. All that Christ has accomplished for sinners. Christ has done everything for us. There's an experience here. Paul's belief was that the gospel truly saved. As we've said, he experienced that. Have you experienced that? Do you truly say you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? For it was through the power of God that you believed, that you repented, that you had faith in the Lamb of God. There's an efficacy here as well. It's the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. The gospel is something different. Something that man did not devise. Something that is not found being created or devised by man himself. It is something that is unique. It is something in which we see the power of God unto salvation. Power to everyone that believeth. Those who are saved have experienced this power, the power of God, that changes lives. That changes lives. Karl Marx wrote that religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, the soul of soulless conditions. He says it's the opium of the people. In other words, people who are deep in problems, people who have those trials, those difficulties, people who are struggling in life. If you tell them about a future utopia, they'll look forward to that. They'll forget about their pain. They'll forget about their suffering. Karl Marx knew nothing of the gospel of Christ. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't use those words. Paul doesn't say that the gospel is something that heals our pain, heals our suffering, because there is this promise of a future utopia. And of course, Karl Marx was writing in the sense that utopia never existed. It was a It was a promise without a foundation, a hope without a foundation. But what does Paul say? Paul says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel truly saves. It takes the sinner from darkness. It takes the sinner from the pit, and it lifts them up out of that darkness. There's salvation. There's light out of the gospel. And there are the great benefits of salvation in life, in death, and in eternity. The gospel of Christ is not a hope without a foundation. It is a hope built upon a sure and certain foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, are you trusting in that gospel? Tonight, are you rejoicing in that gospel? Tonight, do you believe that gospel? Tonight, do you believe that the salvation of Christ is through power, that the righteousness of God is received by faith? Are you facing the wrath of God against all ungodliness because of depravity, because of sin that leads to idolatry? Tonight, may you look to the Savior. By His grace, may you turn from sin, and may you believe in the Lamb of God. May the Lord bless His word tonight, and for His name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word this evening. We rejoice in it, and we thank Thee that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Father, tonight, as we consider Thy word, we pray it would live on in our hearts, and we would see the great power of the gospel. We would rejoice in what Thou hast done in our lives. We would pray that others would experience the gospel. And as we look around this world and we see the evidence of depravity in men's hearts and in men's lives through idolatry, we pray, Father, that we would have mercy upon them. In grace and love, we would point them to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. We ask Thee, Father, that Thou would bless us, and Thou would part us with Thy blessing. And may we know in Thy grace we ask. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.